Well, hopefully those that were able to keep the feast had a good one. I did, we did, I know. And after 57 years of keeping God's feast, I have one major takeaway. When we put effort into keeping His feast, God's feast, I come back from every single one of them spiritually better. That doesn't mean it was my favorite feast, but I come back better. And this year was no exception. Again, it's not a case where there is some feasts that I like more than others. But one of the ways that probably I'd best phrase it is my worst feast ended up being my best feast. And in the moment, you don't feel that because my worst feast was 2010. I went to the feast knowing it's something I should do, but that was a sideline. I had one goal that feast, and that was to talk to a friend that I'd met a handful of years before at the feast, who I felt that might be able to give me some insight into some financial problems, major financial problems I was going through at that time. That was the only thing in the front of my mind. I got to talk to my friend Andy. He can give me some type of insight. And I had been heavily involved in organizing the feast site. And that year, we're in Utica, Illinois. And I believe there probably was about at least 350 of us, maybe approaching 400. And in advance of the feast, I was the coordinator in terms of working with the facility we were at, which everybody housed on site. That was a nice location because they had what they called villas or condos, you know, multi-met bedroom for families, but they also had hotel rooms. They had a water park for the kids, and then they had our meeting space, which was very comfortable, and they also did some catering. So we had some group meals. And I was the main liaison between the property and all of that. So if you were staying at the feast site, I was in charge of the housing. I was in charge of the meeting facilities, that everything we needed for the feast from the property was in place at the right time. I was also in charge of the catering aspects. And most of that work had been done in advance. Before I got to the feast, most of that was done. When I showed up, it was just kind of checking off things. Okay, yep, this is ready to go. You guys remember we're going to do this on Thursday or whatever. It was that kind of thing. But the first night come, and I see Andy, and I'm so happy to get to see Andy. And I told him, I said, Andy, sometime during this feast, you and I have to sit down. I have to talk to you for a while. He said, okay, we will do this. And Andy's very energetic, but when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And so I had no doubt, sometime during the feast, we're going to sit down. The first service comes about, and I give the opening prayer. And again, my head's not in the right place, but I want to send Satan away from this website, or this feast site. I don't want him there. And I phrase something along that lines. And afterwards, I had several people come up to me and asked me about my prayer. I had ruffled some feathers. So that's makes life a little bit uncomfortable. And then there was a problem with some of the music. And I was involved with that, but I wasn't necessarily in charge of that. And so there was just some things that are going to need to take place over the next couple of days that had to be worked out now, that was unforeseen in a sense. And then the individual from our group who in a sense was the overall coordinator for the feast site, and he had been in charge of making the speaking list. He was speaking two or three times that feast. He comes down sick and is in bed. And again, once I was at the feast site, most of my responsibilities have been done, but now this other person, their responsibilities really kicked in because they were making sure of the day-to-day things on the schedule. And all of a sudden, Jeff's in bed. And everybody knows that Aaron is kind of the next go-to. He can answer a question. And it's, I'm not kidding you, it was like every 5 seconds another face is in front of me. Aaron, what about this? Can you fix this? What about this? We don't have this. Aaron, what are we going to do about this? It was just nonstop. And there's a part of me that dwells very comfortably in that kind of space. I like the challenge. I like organizing things, and I like seeing things come into a plan. But mentally, I wasn't prepared for Jeff to go down and me to be hit with those sides because I wasn't an elder. Jeff was an elder. And now all of a sudden, I'm having people come to me with questions that are of a spiritual nature. And I want to give them a good answer, but I don't have many answers. And I really don't know what I'm supposed to do. And there are other elders there, and they are helping. But again, everybody just seems to be, well, Aaron's the one that had the most to do with setting all this up, so, let's just keep asking him kind of thing. Several days go by, and Andy and I haven't talked because I haven't had any time. The last day of the feast comes around, and Andy and I haven't talked. The last service finishes. And Andy comes up to me after the last service, and he says, Aaron, we never got to have our talk. And I said, Andy, I cannot leave here without this talk. He says, come on. And he knew the circumstances, that if Aaron's face was seen even at a distance, there's going to be 20 people, wanting to ask more questions. And we ducked around a corner, and we were kind of literally in a closet for about 3 hours. And I didn't know it at the time, but God had arranged this meeting. And God spoke through my friend Andy in ways that I have never heard him talk. Didn't even realize he would talk to Aaron Baker. And at the end of that meeting, I was a completely different human being, 100% completely different. I'd been challenged by God through Andy, are you done with your old self? Because at 18, you got baptized, and supposedly we buried some old aspect of Aaron. I'm 45 at this point. But from 18 to 45, I'd still clung on to as much as the old Aaron without realizing it in some circumstances, realizing it in other circumstances. I'm just clinging on to this. What I'm not clinging on to is God. Didn't have a problem with him. Didn't have a problem with his book. Didn't have a problem with his son. Didn't have his problem with his plan for eternity. No problems there. But that's later. That'll come. I want to go do this. And I want to be a part of this. And I want to do that. Again, that was the worst feast of my life, but man, was that ever the best feast of my life. In so many ways, it wasn't just that meeting, because afterwards I got to, have those lenses either put on or removed where you could look backwards and go, oh wow, that happened and that happened. And in the moment, I didn't realize what was happening, but the entire feast was a blessing for me. I don't know what it's like to miss a feast site or a feast. I have missed Sabbaths because of illness. Last week was one of them. They've been pretty few, but I've never missed a feast. And that's the reason I feel pretty confident, comfortable with my statement that I know when I put forth effort to meet with God intimately at his feasts, something's going to come of it of a positive nature, period. By not experiencing missing a feast, the only thing I have to go by is either what I've read or what others have told me. And I'm not judging anybody, because I just told you for 45 years of my life, I lived a very doubled standard. But when what I have witnessed and what I have read in God's word about not taking part in the feast is not good. It's never good. Because long prior to creation, God has wanted our companionship, to spend intimate time with us. So are we taking full advantage of all the opportunities? Or are we like some of our forefathers and turning our nose up to them for something else? Adam and Eve. They had the option to walk right straight to the tree of life and eat of it. And they didn't. That still kind of baffles me. I get it. They're in a very new environment. The first environment they've ever witnessed. And probably everything is attracting their eye, their ear, their touch, their sound, their ear. I mean, everything in this environment is pleasing, appears to be pleasing. So I get it. But instead of going towards the tree of the life, Eve allowed a snake to draw her towards the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She believed the snake, and she partook of that tree. How did it affect Adam and Eve? Well, we know that they were banished from the garden, that they had to wear the skin of an animal that Adam had just recently named. So death had come into their, right in front of them. How did it affect their family? Look what happened between Cain and Abel. If they hadn't taken of that tree, the situation with Cain and Abel would not have taken place. What about the generations after them? In Genesis 3, verse 16, we read, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of their desire for something else, rather than to dwell intimately with God, for 6,000 years humans are suffering because of that. Not just them, not just their immediate family, but everybody after them. They could have chose to eat of the tree of life, remained in the garden, which means you and I would have been born in the garden. again, it seems pretty clear to me that choosing not to spend time, intimate time with God, is not in my, yours, or any of the generations after us best interest. What about the Israelites? When they gave up entering into the promised land because of the report of 10 spies. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation complain against me? I have heard the complaints of the Israelites, which they complain against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. Your dead bodies shall fall in the very wilderness. And all of your number, included in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have complained against me, not one of you shall come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become booty, I will bring those then, and they shall know the land that you have despised. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for all of your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day a year. And you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know of my displeasure." It's kind of a light word, displeasure. I think that's wrath or anger. Verse 35, "I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do this to all this wicked congregation gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report about the land, the men who brought an unfavorable report about the land, died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, alone remained alive, of those men who were sent to spy out the land. So God had placed an opportunity for the Israelites to walk closely with him into the promised land. Immediately into the promised land. They chose not to walk closely with God, even though he had shown them over and over his great love, his great power, and they still wanted to run back to Egypt. Notice God's anger here. He was going to kill them. We didn't read the full account. God was going to kill them all right there. But Moses jumped in. He's pretty bold, because if you go up and you read the earlier passage of chapter 14, he says, "Father, this isn't going to look good on your record if you kill us all here. The Egyptians, you're going to say you were too weak to get your people into the promised land." Moses reminded God also what God had told and showed them earlier, that he was slow to anger, that he was abounding in steadfast love, and he was forgiving of iniquity and transgression. And God said, "You're right, I still am. For that reason, this is what I'm going to do." Because he still wanted companionship, even despite what they'd just done to him. But again, consider the consequences of their choice. It says those 20 and older, it was a big multitude that left Egypt. How many died a very premature death in the wilderness? Twenty years and older, At 20, it would have been easy to realize or consider the fact that there was many very, very young families had married, got married maybe at 16, 17, 18, started having their family. But families back then were very big. 8, 10, 12 children or siblings. And now these very young families that were supposed to be starting off their own future in one sense now have to care for their younger siblings. Because think about it, if you're 18, 19, 20, and you have 10 siblings, and you're the oldest, is there a chance that one of your siblings is only 2 years old? Big chance, isn't there? Who is to take care of them if mom and dad are gone now? Forty years of traveling in a wilderness versus immediately entering into a promised land and building up from what was already there. Again, I just see huge problems if I were to forsake spending time, intimate time, with God. In Leviticus 23, and I suspect we pretty much all know this very well, we see a list of appointments God has set aside that we may spend some very intimate time with us, with Him, assembled as the body of Christ over the course of the year, annually. Every single one of them starts with the seventh-day Sabbath, then goes through the seven feasts. They are all called holy convocations. A holy convocation. It's where we assemble before God as a body. Some people jump to the verse that says where three or more are gathered. I don't necessarily think that's wrong. But should that be your final goal? Why not 300? Why not 3,000? Why not 3 million? What would God rather have? What would pleasure Him to see three of us gathered? Three over here, three over there. Three over there, three over there, all within almost walking distance? Would that pleasure Him, really? And I notice today, not that many of us here, but you tended to, you chose to gather yourselves more in the central location in the middle of the hall rather than being spread throughout. We sit down to Thanksgiving dinner. Do you want a couple people in the family to say, well, I'm going to go sit in the living room because I really don't want to sit with so-and-so over there? If you're patriarch or matriarch of your family, is that going to make you feel good? No. Are we taking full advantage of all the appointments, opportunities God has set before us to meet with Him intimately? How does He feel when we're late? We leave early? Or we're just simply a no-show? I've phrased this to a couple people already. This feast, there's a couple things I wish was different. Yet it was a feast I will never forget, nor could I fathom missing. On Thursday of the feast, a group of us, it was probably not quite 30 of us, or right about 30 of us. Rented several pontoons, went out onto the bay, and come up to an island, and we're going to hang out there for an hour or more. And not too long after we got there, my youngest son, Forrest, comes up to me by himself and just says, well, I get baptized tomorrow. Now, I've watched my son over this past 6 months to a year, and I've seen some big changes in him. So it wasn't surprising that he's come to me with this. Relief is not the right word. It's more gratitude. Because after 2010, I had quite a few conversations with my father in heaven about my sons, because I realized I had a lot of missed opportunities to spend time with them. And thank you, sir. And keep pointing them in the right direction. And I was concerned about that. But I knew if anybody could do anything about it, my God in heaven, he can do something about it. And he had been doing things about it. So when Forrest asked me that question, it was like, once again, you blessed our family, because I know what you've been. This isn't what I've done, what Lori has done. This is what you've been doing. And I'm so thankful to be here in this front row seat once again. It wasn't a case where I get to witness my son's baptism, I got to perform my son's baptism. And for those of you that either have forgotten what took place on the day of your baptism, in terms of the little intricacies, there's four questions you're asked just before you're dunked. And the phrasing may be a little bit different, but in essence, the first one, have you repented of all of your sins? That means, do you realize you're a sinner? That you're going to remain a sinner unless you make a change? And are you willing, have you already decided to make that change? Meaning, you're going to walk away from the sins that you're aware of. The next question is, do you outwardly proclaim that Jesus Christ, or Yeshua Messiah, is the Son of God? Outwardly, not just inwardly, outwardly. You don't just simply recognize him, you proclaim it. It's not just in word either, in action. Do your actions show that you believe that Christ is the Son of God? That means that there is a God. Third question. Do you accept the Son of God, Christ, Yeshua, as your personal Savior? Do you realize what he has done for you? That there was a sacrifice involved that gives you opportunity for eternal life? Then the last question. Do you now commit yourself to God's way of life, his will, and to seeking his kingdom? Now at this point, hopefully there's been four yeses. And if so, you're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. you're dunked down, you're washed, your sins are washed away, and you come up out of the water a new human being. For all of us that have been baptized, we declared that we have turned our lives over to God. Is that the way we are living? Are we living that fully? I know for the most part that truly is our desire. But a lot of times we allow a lot of interference to get in the way and we start neglecting some things. James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit. Not just on one thing. Not just on a couple that you chose. To everything. Every single area of your life, submit to God. And then what? Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God. When we do that, he draws near to us. When we resist Satan, he flees from us. What's the downside here? God that's all-loving, all-merciful, all-powerful, draw closer to him, and the devil will flee. Those times when we feel like God is distant, for whatever reason, it's not his fault. It's mine. I caused it. Sometimes I may not even realize how I caused it. But it's my fault. I better get this under control right now. You know, every time there's an aspect of Satan that we cling to, we become his servant and we perform his work. That may not have been our intention. But when we make and use an excuse as to not keeping even the smallest of God's commandments, we are setting an example that someone else will follow, and Satan is happy. Submit to God, draw close to him, that he can dwell intimately with you. God, through his feast days, wants us to draw closer to him. Are we making the most of those opportunities as he desires, or do we let our own desires interfere with how we keep the feast? So it's not the end of the year, it's not the beginning of the year. We're literally in the middle of God's year. However, we just finished up the festival season. So we have huge opportunity right now to start making plans, putting into action, so that we're fully prepared and ready to keep all the feasts and Sabbaths with him as a gathered flock over the next year. Are we ready to start putting forth that kind of effort? It's not if. Every time you and I are faced with the reason to make a change, a lot of effort, isn't it? Look small at first, or we say, no, I'm strong enough, I can handle that. I'll take care of this. But in the long run, it's going to take a lot of effort. This is not going to be easy. Potential outcome is huge. whether it's consequences or blessings, it's huge. But we can't wait any longer. We must be making plans right now so that we're fully prepared and ready to keep the feasts and Sabbaths with him as a gathered flock over this next year. So we've been back now not quite 2 weeks. During that time, have you received into your hand any gain or income? If you have, is there now 10% of that already set aside in a safe place so that affordability will not be your excuse in keeping the next feast in the place that he chooses? Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, starting verse 13. You shall keep the festival of booths, tabernacles, Sukkot, for 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. Rejoice during your festival, you and your sons and your daughters and your male and female slaves, as well as the Levites and the strangers and the orphans and the widows' residents in your towns. He pretty much named everybody, didn't he? Okay, guys, males. God has placed upon our shoulders to be the priests within our families. Oh, wait, it didn't stop there. On our property. Oh, wait, it didn't stop there. Within our little town area. Oh, wait, it didn't stop there. We're to be priests. We're to look after, what did he say? The strangers. Doesn't matter where they come from, where they're at. The orphans. The widows resident in your towns. I don't know if you've read this before or realized this before, but guys, as priests of our families, and now also over these who do not have priests over their families or within their families, it's our responsibility that they're able to keep the feast. Did I read that wrong? That widow, how is she supposed to get to the feast? She's supposed to work it out on her own? No, God right here says it's up to us. Now, did God ever ask us to do something that's impossible? Nope. Doesn't mean it's overly easy at times, but he doesn't ask us to do things that are impossible. Does God bless us so that we can do things that seem to be impossible? Absolutely, he does. Verse 15. 7 days you should keep the festival to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, for the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of your undertakings, and you shall surely celebrate. That doesn't mean you get to the feast and go, I'm trying to pay for all these people to get there, helping them out, showing them the way, guiding them, and I can't celebrate, I'm too overwhelmed. No, he says you'll celebrate. Because it's going to work out just fine. Because God is faithful in his promise. He's blessed us throughout the year, every year, because of our desire and willingness to spend intimate time with him at his appointments. Verse 16. 3 times a year shall all of your males appear before you. Ooh, males again. We're the priests of our families. Shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks or Pentecost, and at the festival of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Here a handful of years ago, I realized when reading that verse. Actually, a friend of mine read it to me, and it just jumped out at me. I have never, ever asked God where I should go for the feast. Every year it was a case where, well, we want to be with these friends over here at this location, or I really like the warmth of that location over there. Oh, there's water over at this location. And so that's how it was chosen. Nowadays, I go to God and just say, I think I'm supposed to ask you where you'd have us go for the feast. Where would you have us go for the feast this year? And what a blessing that has been. The first year that Lori and I did this, he had us go to Kenya, Africa. We couldn't afford that. That was the first thing Lori said. We can't afford that. And I said, if that's where God wants us to go, something's going to come about where we can afford it. And it was almost instantaneously, within, I'll say, a half hour, Lori's looking up flights. We can't afford this. Look, flights at that time were over $1,500 a person. I think when she first looked, I think they were close to $1,800 a person. And again, I just said, if God wants us to go, something's going to happen where we can afford to go. And over the next few weeks, she kept watching the prices come down and come down and come down. And we talked a little bit, and at one point, I had phrased that at around $900, we could get there, but we probably wouldn't have anything once we got there. And the prices hit $900. But God knew that we needed something once we got there. And the prices kept going down. And Lori called me up at work one afternoon. She just said, I just looked, and prices are at $650. I never saw that coming. And it wasn't a case, there was no more excuse. There is zero excuse at that point, because we could afford that, period. We could afford that. And I said, okay, when I get home, it looks like it's time to book flights to Africa. And I got home that night. We didn't get $650. We got like $673. Just still in amazement of this huge blessing. Because now we know God's sending us on an adventure that none of us ever had a bucket wish list with Kenya on it. That was never, it was like, I like to travel. And like, would I mind going to Africa? Nope, not at all. But that was never, I got to make sure I get here. That was never one of those things. And there were some ups and downs, but financial-wise, we came and went from that feast miraculously. And we got to bless many, many other people, because in Africa, or at least in Kenya, their incomes are nowhere near ours. Deuteronomy 16, verse 17. All shall give as they are able. Is this impossible? What if you literally have nothing in your hand? Well, then you're not able to give. But he says, all shall give as they are able. Oh, wait, there's a comma there. According to the blessings of the Lord your God that he has given you. He's going to bless it so that you are able to give once you're at the feast. And you're going to need those blessings, right? Because you're still looking after that widow, the orphan. Maybe an uncle or an aunt, grandma, grandpa. So to what extent are you willing to go out and do to be sure that you're able to spend time with God at his next appointment. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. We have a box, so we don't even have it out today. It just makes my point. There should be a box. There will be a box after services. But I'm not worried about that box. You understand that this congregation has no employees. I don't get anything out of that box. I don't take anything out of that box. I will not take anything out of that box. That box is over there for God because he commands us to bring into his storehouse. For what reasons? There's a handful of reasons. And throughout the year, we go into that box and we help situations. Now, one of the things that we should be aware of, when we go to the feast, when we show up for Sabbath services in a hall like this, there is a cost. God has blessed us. This space is such a huge blessing from God. We started renting from Spirit of Christ, I think 20 years ago, maybe 21 years ago. When we first contacted them, our rent was $620 a month. We could meet here not only on the Sabbath, but if we give them advance notice, we can show up on trumpets that happens to fall on a Monday, on a Wednesday. We have had weddings, we've had funerals here, and our rent didn't go up that month because of another service. We just paid $620 a month. Several years ago, we went to them and just said, you know, we'd kind of like to broadcast live feed. The internet's not very good here. We'll pay for new internet to be installed. So we upped our rent to $640. $20. It cost us $20 to bring in better fiber a month. Last month, I got an email from Spirit of Christ, and they said, you are fabulous renters. We don't want to chase you away in any way, but we haven't raised your rent in literally decades. We have to raise it a little bit. If we were to go out looking for this space right here with that kind of kitchen, this kind, being able to walk up here and simply turn it all on, not set it up, just turn it on, my guess is $1,500 to $2,000 a month easily. They raised our rent to $700. We are so blessed to be here. So there is a cost to be involved here. Every week we have not just coffee out, but we have a full meal. There's plates that have to be bought, silverware, cups, things like that. The sugar, creamers. You know, there's a little bit of cost. So that's the reason the box is over there. But what I'm about to bring up, I'm not worried about that box. God has always blessed that box. We don't pass a hat. We don't pass the plate. This is between you and God. I'm going to get in your business because I love you. I love you so much. If we're not going to take and do all of his commands, we are not in a blessed state. We're in a cursed state. Period. I don't want any of you to be in a cursed state. So Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Set apart a tithe of the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field. The word tithe, it's a minimum of 10% of gain. We're in Deuteronomy 14. I didn't have you look at it, but if you have your Bible open or if you have a device open, look up above where we just started in verse 22. What's the passage, what's the topic of the passage that's in the beginning of chapter 14? It's clean foods. And I think pretty much all of us here have no qualms with God telling us, you are not to eat pork. You're not to eat shellfish. Don't think you're going to go throw a horse on the Barbie tonight. We don't have any problems with that, do we? We'll go way out of our way to keep this commandment, right? But just a few verses later, he commands us to set aside a minimum of 10% of our income so that we can go to the feast and dwell with him intimately. And we say, no. And why is that? How does this work? It doesn't. Because both passages is for us. Equally, not one over the other. Verse 23, in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, as well as all the firstlings of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now there is a big excuse that just says, oh, this is all agriculturally based. Read this verse 23 again. He says, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flock, and you may learn to fear. Wait, are you a shepherd? Or are you a vineyard keeper? Or are you someone that sows grain? He covers all the bases. He was talking to everybody. He wasn't talking to just those who happen to have a field. He's also talking to the tent makers. Go ask Paul about that. Verse 24. But if, when the Lord your God has blessed you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, the distance, because he does bless us, the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away from you. Oh, wait. There is another excuse that you just got thrown down the drain. Too far is no longer a legitimate excuse, is it? Because he says, when it is too far, here's a provision for you. Verse 25, then you may turn it into money. With the money secure in hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever you desire, and you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, and you and your household rejoicing together. And you will be rejoicing because you will realize the blessings of the year, the abundance of the blessings of the year. Again, I've asked the question many, many times, do you tithe? And when someone says no, it's always a lame excuse. The most common was, I can't afford to. I'll touch upon that here in a moment. But then there's the others, oh no, that was agriculturally based only. But yet they still keep the food laws. I don't get it. He's talking to the same people. But when the answer is, yes, I tithe diligently, I'll ask, is there any testimony stories that go with that? And inevitably, well, yeah, there was this, oh, wait, oh, and then there was this time, and then this time, and this time. It's one after another. Because it is 100% truth. God will bless you when we keep his commands. And for those that didn't tithe, they're looking around at the others like, how come God never does that to me? Remember at baptism, we proclaimed that we would strive to live God's way and seek his kingdom, period. God's already warned us what the consequences of not submitting to him will be in the future. Not simply the future, but also today. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Then all who survive of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths or tabernacles or Sukkot. If any of the families of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. That's okay. I don't really care for this dreary weather anyhow. Like, I could live in the desert. It's warmer out there. Okay. Oh, wait, then there's verse 18. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then on them shall come the plague that the Lord inflicts on the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. The plague that God chooses. I haven't seen him do anything real small. The 10 plagues, what was the least of those? Was it the gnats? The frogs? Yeah, I mean, think about this. Because say with the gnats, they're little tiny things, right? They don't sting you. But he didn't just send 10 of them. He didn't just send 10 of them to be around one person. It was hundreds of thousands of them. You could not escape them in any way, shape, or form. Same with the frogs. Some of the kids might have said the first day, well, this is so much fun. They're my little friends. Zechariah 14, 19. Such shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. They're not simply missing out on blessings from God, but they're cursed by God. How's that going to go for you? Are we able to simply believe through others' examples and learn from their mistakes? Or do we need to experience all of this firsthand for ourselves? At baptism, we publicly stated in lifelong covenant that we would pursue God's will and his way. Is there still room for improvement? There is. None of us are perfect. So what areas of your life are you still putting distance between you and God? You're not drawing close to him. Those same areas are where we're contributing to Satan's desires. There's a start point for us to place of our placing our life in God's hands. I talk about this a lot, and again, it's not because I'm worried about that box over there. It's because I have witnessed firsthand, I have heard it firsthand, what takes place when we follow these commands and when we don't. So are you in full submission, or are you dangerously close to God's wrath? Let's go to Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. That's his unrelenting love and his forgiveness and his mercy. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, up to this point, the conversation you can read earlier in Malachi has been a little bit general. God just simply saying, I want you to be closer to me. And finally, he's asked, okay, how could we draw closer to you? And he gives a very, 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 very specific answer. Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and your offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Again, when we have examples around us that aren't keeping the commandments, some others are going to start backsliding. It's no longer one person, now it's a small entity. And that entity festers and grows. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour for you and pour down on you an overflowing blessing. Back in 2010, I had not been tithing. I knew I should be tithing. And every now and then, I felt like I would have a little bit of excess, and I would put it in the box, in a sense. But it wasn't on every dollar I received, and not on any type of regular basis. And I just told you here a little while ago that I went to that feast broke. And when I say broke, physically and spiritually, I was about to take my family through bankruptcy. Here in Malachi 3, God just said he wants to pour out a blessing, an overflowing blessing. And so in the months after that feast of 2010, I went back to God and just said, I know there's some things I haven't been doing that I need to start doing, and I'm going to start doing them. Tithing was one of them. But I also went to him and just said, I'm not certain what I've been taught about tithing is 100% accurate. I need to know your truth. Please show me your truth. And I tell the story that one night, Forrest was young, and him and I are in the living room. The TV's on, and he's watching a kid's show. Not a problem with a kid's show, but I was on my computer. I was trying to do something. I don't even remember what I was trying to do. And the kid's show was just a lot of that noise that's irritating for an adult, I guess. You know, the wimpy songs or whatever it was. It was just getting to me. The show got over with. And he'd been being good. Forrest was not an issue. And I was about to just turn off the TV. Good, this is over with. And make him go do something else. And I realized, you know, he can watch a little bit more TV, but it's going to be something different. You know, maybe there's a nature show or something like that. So I start flipping through channels. And all of a sudden, I stop at a channel. This guy is obviously a minister preaching. And I understand within just a sentence or two that he's talking about tithing, but he's not using the phrases that I'm familiar with. And I am sucked in. I mean, like, instantly, I am sucked in. And it's Robert Morris out of Dallas, Texas. It's a big mega church. And he'd recently, at that time, written a book called The Blessed Life. And he is given this presentation that I stumbled across No, I'm going to get wrong. I want to say it's, well, I don't think he was at the, he was at a Christian college campus. I don't know if it was Brigham Young or, he's at one of the major Christian campuses, and he's talking to the student body. And he phrased it like this. He said, everything that we have came from God. Everything. We must understand that everything came from God, period. Including the dollar that's in that paycheck from your boss. It came from God. Because until he blessed you with either the mind, the eyes, the hands, to do whatever task it was that you received a paycheck this week, that's how you got that paycheck, because God blessed you with skills, ability, with a brain. And he says, here in Malachi, he's making it so very clear. He's saying, it's yours. I want this to be yours. However, give me back the first 10%. Just give me back the first 10%. And as soon as you do that, now you've only got 9% left. And all of us, I mean, all of us, this first go around, can say, I didn't have enough when I had 100%. And now I've only got 90%, I'm already in the hole. I can't make it. And you're right, it's not going to work out on paper. But what God is saying is, that first 10%, that first dollar you get, give me back just a dime. Give it back to me. As soon as you do that, I'm going to bless the remainder, the 90%, so that it does more than the 100% ever would have done for you. But if you don't, it's not a case where you're left with 90% or with 100%. You're cursed. The 100% will never accomplish anything near what you thought it was going to accomplish. But the 90%, that will accomplish a lot more than what the 100% ever would have accomplished. There's not a lose here in any way, shape, or form. There's not a gamble. But yet God says, test me. See if this doesn't work. So I challenge you, if you have not been diligent in tithing ever in your life, the next month, give him a 10%, period. As much as it hurts, as much as the statement, the bills, the ledger says, this is not going to work, do it anyhow. And see if you don't make it through the month, fine. Wait, I'm sorry. It's not going to work that way. It won't be a case where you get through the month just fine. At the end of the month, there will be an abundance. It's not from Aaron. It's from God. He promised that. He's promised a lot of other things, and you watched him deliver on a lot of his promises. He will not forsake you in this one. He'll pour down for you an overflowing blessing, and you'll find yourself able to help the widow, the orphan, your neighbor next door, whatever the case may be. But let's keep going. Verse 11. And I will rebuke the locust for you so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. What a huge blessing just in simply that. Because how often do we feel like we're spinning our wheels and nothing is getting accomplished? And the next month we find ourselves right back, no, not right back in the same spot, in a worse spot. Even though we work those 70 hours. He's saying, now all of a sudden, you're going to find out that your wheels are spinning in a positive manner. Well, you still have to work 70 hours. But all of a sudden now, things are changing. He does not promise you're going to win the lottery. But how Lori and I have watched this unfold, I told you about the airline tickets, just came down to an unbelievable point. A lot of people told us, we've watched those tickets before. We bought those tickets before. We have never seen them anywhere near that rate. But all of a sudden, things go on sale that aren't supposed to go on sale. Last year, I walked into Costco for a few months. I'd been in the back of my mind, I wouldn't mind having, just in case, a generator. I'd bought one for Y2K. We used it quite a bit. It was pretty much used up. It wasn't reliable anymore. I walk into Costco one day, and I knew what they had for generators, $1,000. Good generator, but $900 to $1,000. God's blessed us throughout the year. There's some money in our bank account. And I walked on an end wall, you know, toward the exterior of the building, you know, one of the end caps, not on the interior. That's where they put all the things they really want to get your attention on. This is kind of hidden. There's one of these $900 generators. And it says display model on sale, $550. I look at it. It looks like it's all there. And I can't believe. And there's another, the same exact generator is down on the other end cap, or almost on the end cap, for $900. But this thing's sitting here. So I call one of the workers over, and I said, "This really is $500?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "For some reason, we had two display models out, and Costco doesn't like that, so we got to get rid of one." I said, "Everything's here, right?" He says, "Yeah, everything's there." I said, "What about the warranty?" He says, "You get the full warranty and everything. You just don't get the box." I said, "I want it." We load up my car. I mean, I can tell story after story, and sadly, Lori and I don't document things very well. We have to recall upon our memory, which is failing more and more every day. But the stories that we have to share isn't about winning a lottery. It's just about there was an extra blessing. A blessing that we didn't expect. And they just keep coming. I don't want to miss out on any one, and I don't want any of you missing out on any one of these. Because, excuse me, in verse 12, "Then all the nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This year at the feast, there were several of us talking. And we're kind of talking about how God blessed us throughout the year. And one of my friends said something that really hit me for multiple reasons. He just kind of blurted out and said, "But I haven't got the blessings that Aaron's got." And it wasn't a negative comment in any way. He just simply was saying, "I watched how God treats Aaron and his family. And I want to be in that same space." Then all nations will count you happy. They're going to notice there's something different about you. And it's not about your complex. It's not about what you drive. It's about who your God is. Your God is smiling down on you, and it's visible, period. James 4:10. humble yourselves before the Lord for us to do all of these commands the way he wants us to, we're going to have to humble ourselves. And he will exalt you. He will lift you up. You will be blessed in ways that other people around you, even strangers, will realize, for whatever reason, God looks fondly at you. God doesn't want us to break us or take us to the lowest point of our life. He wants to lift us up and dwell side by side with us. So start today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Start today. Implement everything he has laid out for us. If you don't understand it, go to him first and say, Father, what am I supposed to glean from these verses? I don't fully understand them. How am I supposed to implement these? Father, I'm scared. I don't know if I'm strong enough to do all this. He will bless those. He will give you enough strength. And in short order, he will give you very, very real evidence that he has heard you, he cares about you, and he will love you way beyond. So start implementing godly, biblical plans to spend intimate time with our Father and his Son at all the appointments to come.